Thank you for reading that, Steve, in attending and reading well the scripture. This morning we're picking up in Daniel chapter 3, and a little context is helpful. It always helps, kind of like when you watch your favorite show on TV, they give a recap of the previous time so you know where you're at. Daniel has had this impossible dream or impossible task of interpreting a dream. We saw this in chapter 2. Where Daniel tells him the king, the kingdoms of the world are going to pass away, and including his kingdom, and only God's kingdom is going to remain. And so we saw how a stone representing God's kingdom was cut out of a mountain, and it came and crushed all the other kingdoms of the world. And it ends with Nebuchadnezzar paying homage to Daniel and promoting him and saying, you know, what an awesome God this is. It was counterintuitive, as we talked about last week. You would think that Nebuchadnezzar probably would have been really mad at him, because basically Daniel was saying, you're going to be overturned, Nebuchadnezzar. But yet he praises Daniel for what he has done. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are all promoted, and everyone lives happily ever after, right? I wish that were the case, that Nebuchadnezzar saw how awesome God is. He decided to follow him. He gives his life to God. All of Babylon follows the Lord. Wouldn't that be awesome? We know that didn't happen, though, because now we're in chapter 3. We're going to see Nebuchadnezzar has not learned his lesson yet. And so in the first 7 verses, we encounter a defiant declaration. That's the first section we're going to look at here. In verses 1 to 7, a defiant declaration here. Do you remember what was in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2? Verse 31 says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening." So Daniel then describes this image that he has in his dream. He's the only one that can do it. It's a pretty amazing feat. And did you catch what King Nebuchadnezzar made in the first verse? He made an image of gold. So he responds by making an image of gold that basically we can kind of infer that he's really lifting up his own greatness. So he's countering this image in the dream by making his own image. But it's not just any image. It's made of pure gold, showing his greatness and his ability to do that. It also says it's 90 feet tall. In the ESV, it says it was 60 cubits, which was 90 feet. And so this is a tall image that he has set up. It's about 6 feet wide, or maybe 9 feet. So he seems to be countering the image of this dream by showing his own reign and power. What do you think of that, people? What do you think of that, Daniel? What do you think of that, God? Several commentators have noted that this passage in Daniel also contains a number of parallels that draw us back to the Tower of Babel, or Babel. I don't know how you say that. I thought this was kind of fascinating, seeing the parallels here between them. You might remember in Genesis 11, it says that the Tower of Babel, or Babel, was constructed in the land of Shinar. Do you remember where it said in the beginning part of Daniel, actually Daniel 1:2, it says that Babylon was in the land of Shinar. So it's basically the same place that the Tower of Babel happened. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar gathers the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and they all come together to dedicate this 90-foot tall image. So where the people were scattered in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, they're being brought back together by Nebuchadnezzar to make a name for himself. So where they were trying to make a name for themselves at the Tower of Babel, but now Nebuchadnezzar is gathering them back and trying to make a name for himself. Is it a coincidence that he does this right after being humbled in chapter 2? Probably not. Nebuchadnezzar is making a statement. If you know anything about rulers that are drunk on their own power, they will go out of their way to make images or a statement as to their greatness. And so this is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing in response to chapter 2. He's setting up an idol to be worshipped that represents his power and authority. I mean, the gall of this guy is pretty amazing, isn't it? Before a holy, powerful God, he is declaring his power. Verses 4 to 7 then tell us what he commanded. Just want to read that again. He proclaimed, "You are commanded, O peoples and nations and languages. When you hear the sound of these instruments, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." And so every time they heard these instruments play, they were to bow down and worship this image. It's an amazing scene. You know, we live in a time where we are not called to bow down before any image. You know, nobody's making a 90-foot tall image or statue. But idols look different in our time, don't they? We are called, being called many times in our culture and world, to bow down to whatever the culture is dictating. Or else, we live in a cancel culture now, where sometimes we live in fear that if we do the wrong thing, if you're a public figure and you say the wrong thing or stand up for the wrong thing, you're going to be canceled. We have that fear. It demands allegiance, or else you're going to be shamed for not bowing down to what our world says is important. And often this is flies in the face of what God says. And so that's the tension that we feel as exiles in our time. Do we stand up for God? Do we attempt to be faithful to him in the face of this? So in the face of this demand, we come to the second section, and it's a defiant denial in verses 8 to 12, where basically Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, we're not going to do that. And it says there were certain Jews in verse 12, there are certain Jews whom they have appointed over the affairs of the province. And these men pay no attention to you, Nebuchadnezzar. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, we're not doing it. No way. Sorry, Nebuchadnezzar. And word gets back to Nebuchadnezzar that this is what they are doing. It brings to mind Peter and the apostles, what they said in Acts 5:29 when the church was spreading. They said, we must obey God rather than men. So there's this principle in Scripture that is, as much as we're able to, we're to obey the authorities. Romans, Paul talks about in Romans how authority is given by God. And so we're to attempt to respect authority that brings glory to God. But there are times, just as Peter and the apostles said, that we must obey God when it comes in direct contradiction to what God is calling us to do. Sometimes we have to stand up. So this is being lived out by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refuse to worship this golden image that's set up. And they know the cost of their decision, right? I'm sure they're thinking through what this command was. Either bow down or you're going to be thrown into this fiery furnace. Do it or you will burn. Wow. I mean, I think their example has been so encouraging to believers down through the ages, right? You probably heard of the story maybe in Sunday school class. When you were a kid, we know the stories of Daniel here, also the lion's den. And so this is just a strong example of standing firm for what we believe. Like I said, many of us, because we've heard this story since we were kids, can kind of turn it into a fairy tale. You see the flannel graph of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it's easy to kind of disconnect what's really going on here. I just invite you to think about how horrific this is. Put yourself in that place where you're before a ruler that's telling you either bow down and worship this, and you see that furnace that I've fired up over there? I'm going to throw you in it if you don't do this. Now, thankfully, we don't live in a culture today that's doing that. Some areas of the world, Middle East and in other areas, I mean, things like this actually do happen with rulers. So there still are places around the world that are not as tolerant as we are, in a sense, where believers in those places are having to deal with these kinds of issues, to be executed if they don't do what the rulers say. But look with me again at verse 12, where they say, they pay no attention to you, Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, these are fighting words, right? For Nebuchadnezzar to hear, they pay no attention to you. Yeah, he is not pleased at that. He explodes in anger. And so we see them denying, a defiant denial here in verses 8 to 12. But then, number 3, we see this steady stand that they make in verses 13 to 18. It goes on to talk about how he's in a furious rage in verse 13. And then he commanded them that they be brought before him. And he said, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up?" And then in verse 15, "Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn and these other instruments, fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Can you kind of detect his inflection here? What kind of God do you have, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that can do this? So you see the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar here. Some of you may be fans of the Lord of the Rings, and so you know the story of the ring and how Sauron was really put under its influence because he wanted to dominate in so many different things. And so basically the ring would fuel the desire of someone who was wearing it. It enabled Sauron to just become more evil and evil. The ring did. If any man wears it, the ring will make take the desire for power they already have and amplify it even more. So it preys on that desire, the ring does, to really have power, that desire for power. But if you remember the story, the hobbits were different. They were not as easily put under the influence of the ring. They were simple creatures. They didn't wish for much. And so that's part of the reason that they didn't struggle with the ring as much because of that. They were perhaps the only creatures in the Lord of the Rings that could stand against the power of the ring because of their love for all things good and simple. You might remember where they lived in the hills and very unassuming lives, pure lives, good and simple lives. In a sense, the Lord of the Rings, I think, shows how idolatry works. Idols feed our desires and they become stronger and stronger. And so King Nebuchadnezzar has a desire for power just like Sauron does. And he's fueled for it more and more. And so he sets up this idol to feed this power, this 90-foot image of gold. I can only imagine how much that must have cost or what it cost to get that gold, maybe even lives, to put this thing together. It doesn't say how long it took to make it. But those under him have a choice. They're to bow down to it or be killed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in some sense, now stay with me here, are kind of like the hobbits because they have a pure love for God. They are not drawn to that desire. And so they do not bow down. Now, the Lord of the Rings enthusiasts, that was a stretch, Bruce. I don't know. But you know what I'm trying to say, that they had a love for God that was pure and simple. And so not simple in a bad way, but they were not drawn to this. And so they refuse. They're able to stand against evil because they have a profound love for Yahweh and to please him. Ian DeGood says, "When we stand up to our idols, though, we had better be prepared to experience their wrath." It's true, isn't it? When we stand up to something in our lives that draws us, has power over us, we know that there can be wrath that comes for doing that. So the wrath for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the fiery furnace, which is going to burn them alive. They refused to bow down to the golden image because it was idolatry. This was the very thing that was getting Israel in trouble. Think about that. That was the very reason they were in Babylon, was because they kept worshiping these false gods. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to know that. And they're like, "We're not doing that. Not doing that again." And so they are not going to turn to other gods and away from the Lord. And, you know, I think We don't, as I said before, we don't have an image that's set up by a ruler. In our time, we may look at this and say, isn't this kind of archaic that they would do this? But I think if we think about it in our own lives, in our own culture, we, like I said, have things that we are told, we're demanded allegiance to. We feel that tension. If you're in school, especially as you go off to college, especially a state school, depending on where you go, there's going to be a lot of things going on, even professors demanding that you believe something different as a believer, or they start to chip away at your faith. We feel it. We all do in various ways. Things that can come and lure us away from God, whether it's our jobs, sports, football. Should I keep crying? I was thinking about this in relation to, and we have to be careful with this because so many of these things are good things that we all enjoy. You know, we don't want to demonize things, but that's basically what idols can be, good things that become ultimate in our lives. They take our attention. They take our focus. I was thinking about that in relation to band. Band is such a good thing. So much time is put into that. Actually, Charlie's a freshman playing in varsity, which is kind of cool. And I know others of you are in band as well. But they added another practice on Thursday morning. And there was part of me that was like, do really need to do that? Did they really need to get up early one more morning? That's just one example rattling around in my brain, that we can become so obsessed with something that it takes up all our time. Now, again, I'm not saying band is a bad thing. And we feel the tensions in all these things, things that will take us away, that we're tempted to bow down to them. Sports. Charlie and I are big Cardinals fans, and they got swept last night in the wild card series. And at one point, Charlie actually threw two pillows down the stairs. I'm not singling Charlie out. We were both kind of mad. But it's in those moments where you realize how those things that we really care about, they mean a lot. They can bring the rage out of us. We put our stock in so many things in this life. And again, they aren't bad things. There's nothing wrong with being a baseball fan. But there's a tendency for us to do that in so many different ways. I invite you to think about that, what that looks like in your life. I think also there's a tendency to think if we have enough faith and believe hard enough, God is going to deliver us from things. We're going to look at the next section where they make a statement as to who God is. But there's much of theology that today called prosperity theology, that if you just believe hard enough, God has to listen because your faith is so big. If you don't, if God doesn't answer you, it's because your faith wasn't good enough. I've talked to people over the years that have been a part of this theology, and who've started to see how insidious it is, because it's always placed back on that person. You just didn't have enough faith. That's why you weren't healed. And so they're always to blame. And people that have been scarred, being in churches like this, being told they didn't have enough faith because one of their children was not healed or they weren't. Notice in verses 17 and 18 what they say that kind of pushes back on that. It says, they respond and they say, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Notice that their faith is in God, and they freely acknowledge he is able to deliver us. But did you see those three words or four words? But if not, may it be known that we're not going to bow down. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are really acknowledging this tension that we feel in our lives. They knew that God was able to deliver them. And he does, of course, in this instance. But they were living this real time, and they didn't know what was going to happen. And so they were acknowledging that there's a chance that they could be thrown in this furnace and die. And they're saying, even if that happens, we still put our faith and trust in God. This is better than to bow down to your idol. And I just love those verses because they really bring out that reality, that God is able to heal us. God is able to do amazing things, and often he does for his glory. But we have to acknowledge that we don't always know the ways of God. That's true faith, acknowledging the greatness of God, but also realizing God is God. And we don't always know what the outcome is going to be. And as believers, we know that it's all good, right? Because our life is in God's hands and we will go to be with him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have went to be with the Lord if they died in that fiery furnace. And they're okay with that. And so their faith is not in their deliverance, but their faith is in God. I love what Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Talk about a guy who was put through the ringer, and he was able to say that even if you slay me, God, I am still going to trust you. This is the faith that we see here of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We pray for things. We believe that God can do them. There's nothing wrong with that, having big faith. And God often answers that. And we should pray big prayers. But ultimately, we pray that the Lord's will be done. That's what Jesus taught us to do. Sometimes his will for us is maybe a direction that we wouldn't want, but we trust in him. And we say, even if whatever doesn't happen that I'm praying for, I still believe in God. So do we trust him? I know some of you are going through some difficult things in your life. Are you at that place where you can say, I still trust you, God, whatever happens? My faith is not in circumstances and what you can do, but my faith is in you. And so we see that trust and faith in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is where it gets wild here in verses 19 to 27 as we move on through the passage. The next thing we see is the supernatural intervention. Nebuchadnezzar is filled with fury. Notice it says, the NIV says it a little differently, just kind of a general, he was incensed, he was mad at him. But the ESV follows the Hebrew a little bit closer, where it says his expression, he was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed. I love how scripture is so vivid in these stories of what is happening. You can almost picture, if you were watching the movie, of Nebuchadnezzar's face changing. And literally, he is angry at them for what they are daring to do to him and defy him. Can't you just picture it? So he orders this furnace to be turned up. Turn it up 7 times hotter for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be thrown into the furnace. And so they bind them, it says. That's horrible. I mean, it wasn't like they were just thrown into the furnace. They bind them up, and they're thrown in to the furnace. Again, I think many of us have heard this story so many times over the years that we don't really appreciate how horrific of a scene this is, how ghastly and dramatic what's going on here. And so they're thrown into the fire. But then notice what it says in verses 24 and 25. He was astonished, King Nebuchadnezzar, and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. So just crazy stuff here, right? to think about what was going on here. And you might wonder, who was this fourth that was in the fire with them, like the son of the gods? Well, we don't really know for sure. Some think it was a pre-incarnate Christ actually with them in the fire. Others have speculated that it was an angel. Nebuchadnezzar seems to think that. He talks about an angel a little bit later. But I don't think it really matters. The whole idea is that whether it's Christ himself in a pre-incarnate form or an angel, the takeaway is that God has someone with them in the fire, in the midst of this fiery trial. God is demonstrating his intervention, his presence with them here in the fire. So much so that Nebuchadnezzar and everybody else notices, hey, who's this fourth guy in there with them? God is with us when we go through our trials. That's what we're going to celebrate at Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. He came into the world to be with us, and we see that here. I love what 1 Peter says as well, chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And so we get echoes of this. Another fascinating verse is Isaiah 43. I think I used this as the call to worship a couple of weeks ago. But God says to Israel, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." So in a sense, this passage is a fulfillment of what is happening here in Daniel. They're literally in the fire, and God is with them. Notice it says that when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. So God is setting forth that promise that he will be with them. And so isn't that cool that we see that fulfillment here? And so this fourth person is in the fire with them. We don't know exactly who that was, but God is with them. So I want to finish with one final element, and that's the striking response by Nebuchadnezzar. Notice in verses 28 to 30, he answers and he says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." Then he makes this decree, anybody who speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, here we see this language again, "I'm going to tear them limb for limb." What in the world? This guy, I mean, pretty brutal, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I can imagine, were like, "No, don't do that. That's a little extreme, I'm sure." But he says, "I'm going to lay their houses in ruins." He talked about this in a previous chapter. "For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And so Nebuchadnezzar comes to the door. He sees this amazing miracle, and he tells them to come out. And so they see that not even their hair is singed. It says that their cloaks are intact. They don't even smell of fire. I love how the passage goes out of the way to describe that. You know, you can't even smell fire on them. It's trying to demonstrate how protected they were here in this situation. So Nebuchadnezzar sees the power of God on full display, and he praises him. But I think this is a key thing for us to see in this text. Nebuchadnezzar is not a changed man. He sees all this. He sees the power of God on full display. He even praises God. But the Lord is not the God of Nebuchadnezzar. He still refuses to bow his knee to Yahweh. It's this reality that we can experience the work of God, but our hearts can remain hard like Nebuchadnezzar. We can see amazing things. I mean, this happened all the time in Jesus' ministry. People would see him doing miracles, and the Pharisees especially, and their hearts remained hard. Isn't that amazing to think about? You would think that if you would just see these things, everyone would just bow down and worship and bow the knee to Jesus as Lord and hear the Lord in the Old Testament. But many don't. It's a reality that's so striking. And so he sees this miracle, Nebuchadnezzar does, in their faithfulness. He praises God. He's impressed. He's amazed by what has happened. But he doesn't bow the knee. We talked about that in Sunday school, this reality of the disciples. Paul Tripp is teaching on that, how they saw and were amazed at what happened, but their hearts were hardened. So amazement is different often than true faith. We can be amazed by something, as Nebuchadnezzar was, but yet not bow our knee, not embrace God. This is Nebuchadnezzar. He witnesses God's work, yet he remains unchanged. He even threatens to kill anybody. Isn't that ironic? I'm going to kill whoever speaks badly against the Lord here. But yet he is not a changed man. Maybe that was you at one time. Maybe that's you this morning, where you're around the things of God. You're even witnessing God working in various ways in your life and people around you. But you're standing at a distance. You're amazed by who God is, but you haven't turned to him. You haven't completely thrown yourself upon Christ and called him Savior. You haven't repented of your sins. Cast yourself wholly upon the Lord. This fire that we have witnessed here is, in a sense, the fire of hell that we see Scripture talk about for anyone who rejects Christ and his kingdom. So that call of the gospel goes out yet again, that this is for those who do not trust in Christ and acknowledge the God, even here in the Old Testament, the same God. The fact is, Jesus took the fiery pains we deserve for our sin and idolatry upon himself on the cross. He took our place. He took that judgment that we deserved so that we can pass through the fire unburned. Literally, we talk about being saved, right? It means we're saved from something when we trust in Christ, that judgment that we deserve. So if that's you this morning, that if you're looking at the things of God from a distance, even amazed, wow, isn't that awesome? But you haven't bowed your knee to him, trusted in him as Savior. This is the call for you this morning. Now I want to end us with just that reality, as I've been trying to talk about applications as we close each time. As what does it mean for us to live as exiles in this world, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? We live in a world full of idols, calling us to bow down. More and more, we're threatened as believers in our world with severe consequences if we don't bow the knee. It's becoming more and more difficult to do that. But yet the call is the same, to stand firm for what we believe and ask for God's grace to be able to stand in situations like this. I can't promise that we won't be burned, right? How many believers over the centuries have died for their faith? So God doesn't always take us literally through the fire as he did here. But we acknowledge that he is able to do it, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. So I don't want, and I often try to point this out in preaching passages like this, that this is not a be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the standpoint that sometimes God gives us the grace to stand, right? And we're like, wow, I stood. That's amazing. But there's other times we have dark moments where we don't stand very well. We fall flat on our face. We're not like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We mess up. We have the opportunity to stand firm for our faith, and we blow it. Here's the good news. When we confess our sin and turn to Jesus, he hears us. He restores us because he is our perfect sacrifice who has gone through the fire. He is the one that we trust in. And so, yes, wouldn't it be great if we always stand perfectly in our faith? And that's our goal, of course. But yet, even when we fall flat on our faces, even when we blow it, Jesus is there saying, you are mine. Trust in me and my perfect sacrifice. Get up again. There's grace for a new day. He is the hero, not us. And so we fall short so often, but Jesus never will. So yes, this is a model to be held up here with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we are to strive for, to stand for our faith. And God gives us that ability many times. But no, even when we fail, we have a Savior that ultimately we're trusting in. His goodness, his power to stand in all things. And that is what we trust in. So I would just encourage you with that truth this morning. An amazing passage that we've looked at of evil, standing in the face of evil. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but a faithful God who brings them through the fire. And all praise and glory goes to him for what he has done. We're going to continue this story with Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to see that it's going to get a little hairy for him in chapter 4 as he's going to be brought down to size by God. So that day is coming. But this morning, let's really sit in this truth that God is powerful. He is able to take us through the fire. But even if not, we trust him still. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for this third chapter of Daniel. I love how scripture just is so true to life. The situations that they faced here, the evil that we feel in our world, maybe not to this extreme, and we pray that we never do. But Lord, we know that you are a God who is all powerful. And I just pray that you would give each of us that faith to stand and to be faithful to you. Who knows? We all ask that question. Would we do as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? But ultimately, Lord, we thank you that we trust in your faithfulness. You brought us through the fire of judgment and hell because of your sacrifice on the cross. You are the one that we trust in. You are the hero, even here in Daniel chapter 3. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.